All right, Acts chapter 8. Now, we finished last week looking at the difference, the two things that were critical in this chapter is understanding believing in and believing on Jesus Christ. It's possible to believe in Jesus Christ and not be saved. There's so many people that believe he existed, who he says he was, but they don't believe, their faith isn't in him, in the sense that they haven't put their hearts and soul's destiny upon him when he died upon that cross. They just believe he did it. And that's not good enough to accept the historical validity of what Jesus Christ did. There has to be a present tense faith application where you personally trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, there's reasons to be skeptical and to question and to want to understand certain things before you make that step of faith. And that's perfect legitimate. And I believe with all my heart, there's no such thing as an honest skeptic remaining a skeptic when it comes to Jesus Christ. Amen. The problem is people won't dig. They won't search, they won't find out. Because when you dig and you search and you try to find out, you will discover that in fact, he existed, he died, and his body is no longer in that tomb. Yes, sir. It's just what happened to it. That's what you have to come to grips with. The Bible and the people that wrote the Bible were inspired by God to write the Bible through the whole New Testament. All testify of this same uniform truth. Yeah. He rose again. Yeah. That's what changed them. That, in fact, is what changed me. When I believe not just that he died on that cross for my sins, but he rose again. And in Acts chapter number 8, this is being presented by one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, Philip. And he's preaching to the Samaritans. And of course, it wasn't just believing in Christ that was an issue that is resolved in Acts chapter 8. The specifics of historical events that are recorded in the scripture are for a reason. They're not just random things to fill up, you know, space in the Bible. And here we're seeing in Acts chapter 8 these prejudices of the Jewish people towards the Samaritans. And, you know, flipping it over, the prejudices of the Samaritans toward the Jewish people had to be addressed. And they had to recognize that the blessings of God are not exclusive. They don't belong just to the Jews. They belong to the Samaritans. And then we're going to see within the next two chapters, they're going to go to the whole world. And the Samaritans had to recognize that there was a path and there was an order. And in fact, God chose for his son to come into this world through the Jewish people, through the tribe of Judah specifically. And at a point in time, he would die and reveal he was in fact the Messiah, not by his death, but by his resurrection. And they had to accept this coming from the Jews that they thought they were better than. And so that's what we're seeing. These prejudices are dealt with and they're resolved in Acts chapter number 8. We have to recognize in our own life, after we get saved, that our prejudice have to be addressed at some point in time. Because the gospel is not exclusive. God could care less what color you are, what culture you come from, what language you speak. He's going to reach you where you're at with the same message that saved everybody else that's ever been saved before you and after you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he expects you to challenge and prove the credibility of what he's asking you to believe. Because Christianity is credible. It's not, you know, it's not flimsy. It's not just something, you know, well, I believe this because my parents taught me this. It's that people have this concept that you're just this hillbilly. I mean, it's not to do with Southerners, Andy. It had to do with, that's how people view, you're just some backwoods hillbilly. You believe something that has no legitimacy to, no intellectual credence. And that is wrong. That is in error, big time. All the facts point to Jesus Christ as being God in the flesh. And Acts chapter 8, we're addressing this. We'll pick it up again. We saw in verse number 20. This business of Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. So here's this man, his name is Simon, and he tries to purchase the favor of God with money. And that's where you get that word in the dictionary, simony, or simony, however you pronounce it, but it's Simon with a Y after the end of it. Now, in the Bible, look in Matthew chapter number 23. Religions do this all over the place. You buy and purchase spiritual favor. The Catholic Church calls it indulgences. And as a matter of fact, that sparked the Reformation in, where is it, Luther nailed the 95 Theses on that church in Wittenberg, Germany, back in the, 1500s, 1517, somewhere around there. But in Matthew 23, this is the verse. And I want you to, the reason I'm bringing these out to you is because it's going to dovetail into where we're heading in the rest of this chapter. And that is when you read this verse in Matthew 23, verse 14, Jesus Christ says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Oh, I just hate the hypocrisy. So does Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So do I. My problem is I have a problem with hypocrisy. Same as you. Amen. If we could just put the hypocrisy aside and move on to the only person that isn't a hypocrite, maybe we could agree on something.
Yeah.
He's worth worshiping. Amen. So the Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So somewhere in there, we're included in one of those three over there, brother. "For ye devour widows' houses." Now, widows' houses are people that die. And how do you devour their houses? They give them to the... we promise to pray for you if you give us this money. Now, the world does it with some sort of title, whatever it is you got to sign over for them to get everything before they take care of you in your old age. It was a title something, whatever it is. I'm not there yet. By the time I get there, it's going to be somebody else's problem. So I'm not going to worry about it. The Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayer." You got to get your money's worth. Amen. "Make long prayer. Therefore, those are indulgences. We'll pray for you if you give us the monetary value of your house from that person." And then guess what? They won't have to spend that much time in purgatory. That's what indulgences are. That's what sparked one of the motives for the theme of Luther's thesis was indulgences. Now, the reason that's important is, like I said, it's going to dovetail as we go further. If you have an NIV, which is the prominent Bible in the religious circles of today, that verse does not exist. The entire verse. Gee, I wonder why. See, the issue isn't, well, what a Bible you believe any Bible you want. I don't care. I'm here teaching you why God's preserved word is uniquely found in the King James Bible and no other Bible.
Right.
When you start taking out verses from the Bible that shine a light on the darkness of your heart, something's wrong with that. Amen? Well, it's in my Bible. Amen? And we're going to see a series of other ones as we go forward. That's why I'm pointing that out to you. Simony, they're doing it for the money. As a matter of fact, there's a whole lot of reasons for people to print and publish Bibles.
Yeah.
Every Bible on the market has a copyright. Don't tell me it's not for the money, because that's why they're doing it. Well, gee whiz, except one Bible. There's only one Bible that doesn't have a copyright. Guess which one it is? There's reasons to begin to look at this whole Bible issue with an open mind and say, well, gee, they're not all the same. And the differences begin to portray something that, in light of the scriptures, seems to be leaning me in this direction. You're missing whole verses. The love of money is the root of all evil. I could print that Bible right now. Nobody could stop me. Amen? You can't do that with any other Bible. Love, buy the truth and sell it not. It's not for money, brethren. You can't make money off of God's word. Now, a lot of people do. But back in Acts chapter number 8, so we saw that. And there was a reason I went further on that. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." So he's telling Simon, you're not going to have a right to the Holy Ghost through your money. Now, there are some churches where you're a bigwig because you give big money. Not in God's world. Didn't God care less about our money? He'll use it. Amen. But he doesn't need it. Jesus Christ died without one copper penny in his pocket. The richest man that ever lived was broke by our estimation. But in God's world, he was brokenhearted, so that the riches of what he had could be given out to you and I. Freely, might I add? And so he says here, "Thy money perish with..." He says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." So a lot has to do with a God-ordained inherent right to something. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, the Bible says. God, there is no chance as far as God is concerned. Everything has a purpose and a reason. Things that happen in your life, people you meet, instances that you find out of your control that you have to live through, they're not by chance. God will use them to bring you closer to Him in realizing your needs through this thing that's out of your control. And so what you're seeing here, he says, you have no lot. You're not going to get the blessings of God because they're your inherent right. Because in the past, you were the big cheese in Samaria. Not anymore. Jesus Christ has come to town. Amen. And so he says in verse number 21, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. See what God's after? Give me thy heart. It's motives, brother. It's motives. You're in a Bible preaching environment, and the Holy Spirit is there. If he's there, and I pray to God, he meets with us every week. And I pray that he walks with me every day. You know what? Over the course of the day, he's going to be doing. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me, David said. He's going to be showing you your heart. He's going to be showing you motives. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wicked. So repenting is a turning away and turning to. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. So repentance isn't just turning from and running from God because he's holy. It's turning from sin and running to God because he's holy. His holiness has made a way for us to approach him. And pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So forgiveness requires a repentance. Just like in a human relationship, somebody doesn't say they're sorry. Now you can forgive them, but that forgiveness doesn't extend to the point where it reconciles that relationship. It's hard to fellowship with somebody that does you wrong and doesn't say they're sorry.
Yeah.
So forgiveness goes further than just extending to somebody that grace, that wonderful ability to know that you're not holding it against them, but you want to restore a fellowship, you got to say you're sorry. And you'll find the two incredible things the devil never says is, I'm sorry and I love you. And you realize how hard those two things are for you and I to do. I'm sorry, and I love you. Isn't that something? Incredible. For verse number 23, for I perceive that thou art, now Peter perceives something based on the language and the actions of Simon in the previous verses. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. And then we see that the gall is, we have a gall bladder. The gall would be the bile in the bladder. It's the contents of. It's proverbial. We use it for in fact bitterness. You know, somebody or you know, just audacious or cheeky. You would say, well, boy, it takes a lot of gall to say that. It took gall. It's audacious. It's flagrant. But he says right here, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. So the contents of what he had demonstrated in his words and actions. We're full of bitterness, is what he's saying. The raw, like if you open up a gallbladder, you take it out, it would open up, you'll see the bile. It's all just like, yuck. And that's what he's saying. It's like, yuck, Simon, yuck. And in the bond of iniquity. So he's trapped. He doesn't realize he's trapped. People don't realize they're trapped without Jesus Christ. They don't realize that. It's the mercy of God that shows you you're trapped, you're snared. You think you're free, but you're not. Verse number 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord. Something's wrong when somebody tells you, when they want you to pray for their salvation, and they're going to trust that to save them, because it doesn't work like that.
Right.
I pray for people's salvation all the time. You have to believe it to the point that you'll ask him to save you.
Yeah.
Pray ye to the Lord for me. Well, I'll pray for you, but that ain't going to save you. Eventually, you're going to have to come to grips with God expects a response from you individually. Pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. So his prayer isn't a repentance that God forgive him and bring him. His prayer is that I don't be judged. See? It's like people in jail. They just want to get out. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. That's how we closed it, so to speak, last week, where we saw the true liberation from prejudice is when you don't look at preaching to the people in Samaria or the villages in Samaria. It's the people, it's Samaritans. You see them as people. And when you see the differences within the incredible realm of humanity, not distinctions that don't detract from the reality that we're all equal as far as human beings, then that removes your prejudices. That's what they're doing. They preach in the villages of the Samaritans, not the villages of Samaria. They saw them as people. Important, brother. And so verse number 20, isn't that how you want to be seen? See, as a person at your job, doesn't matter what your job is. A lot of people think guys, or I haven't seen any girls, but guys that work on garbage trucks, okay? Garbage men. You can look down upon them. You look at their occupation. They're no different than you and I as far as a person is concerned. Mm-hmm. Amen. But that's how we are. That's what prejudices do. See? And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, it was, what was it? It was the big debates during the slavery century, the 1800s, with Lincoln and Douglas. Multiple debates. And Lincoln would, one of his famous comments involved, they work, they earn the bread, and we eat it. That was his perception that he was trying to portray of how people view slaves. See? And of course, that's what's happening in our society. You have this aristocratic elite group, and see, we work, we earn the bread, we pay the tax, and they enjoy it. It's a form of slavery. That's kind of where we're heading. But anyways, the angel of the Lord, now we look, see verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Now here's this angel of the Lord in the New Testament. And whenever we see the angel of the Lord, you have a preposition and angel of the Lord. There can be multiple angels in the Bible. They're said to be innumerable. And that doesn't mean infinite. That means you can't number them. Whenever it says the angel of the Lord, that preposition is specifically about one in particular. And this is going to be the end. We looked at that on Thursday night. We went over the angel of the Lord and why the Jehovah Witnesses believe and teach that it's Michael, the archangel. Michael's never called the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is never called Michael. The angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God in the person of an angel. Amen. That's what it is. It's a presence. It's an appearance, but it's not just some floating, apparition of an angel. It's an actual angel. Angels are spirits, and they can be seen. That's what a lot of people talk to and communicate with in these seances and so on and so forth. But here you have this angel of the Lord, which it's going to be a manifestation of God. God does it oftentimes, especially before the Bible is completely written. And it doesn't mean he can't do it anymore. You just have to be careful if you're visited from some spiritual entity who talks to you in a way that leads you away from the authority of this book. That's when you're on dangerous ground, because that's what Joseph Smith did. And that's what gave birth to the Mormon Church. You push that aside and let's go over here and write the Book of Mormon. See? That's what a lot of people do. They have visitations. That's what Muhammad did. Push his book aside, because he had this book, and he had a visitation from an angel, and he ended up writing the Quran. Of course, he didn't write it. Other people wrote it in his behalf. It's a dangerous thing when an angel from heaven tells you things contrary to this book. Paul warns you about that in the book of Galatians. So here you have this angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Now, he's not going to draw him away from the Bible. He's going to bring him to the Bible. Watch it. And when he brings him to the Bible, he's not going to magnify any other human being except Jesus Christ. Watch it, okay? Because that's how it works. So he said, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, some people say Gaza. You can say Gaza or Gaza. It's same thing, amen? Now, if you're familiar with any current events, the Gaza Strip, North something, it's the West. I always got to do that. I don't know about you. Just like when you got to, you know, when you have to, you know, tell the time of a clock or you got to turn a wrench. You know what I mean, right? But you've got here, he says Gaza, it's the West. It's the West. The Gaza Desert is on the coast of the Mediterranean. We'll call it today the Gaza Strip. And it's that western coast on the Mediterranean Sea of what is looked at the area of present-day Israel, and it goes right down to Egypt. Now, this is important because we're getting ready to go here. Right now, the Gaza Strip, it's one of the areas that's, you know, is argued about, is self-governing by the Palestinians because they believe it belongs to them. None of that is going to get sorted out till Jesus Christ returns.
Right.
He'll say what's what and who's who.
That's right.
Because he's who. Yeah. And he knows what's what. Amen. And he ain't going to get his way unless he makes it happen. And let me tell you right now, the maker of us all is going to make it happen. You're not going to take over that land without force. Ain't going to happen. Jesus isn't coming back and saying, okay, now I'm Jesus. Would you all just simply obey me and give this land to so-and-so, and you go over there, and I'm going to cast you into a lake. It don't work like that. Amen. He's going to use force. The Lord is known by his judgment, the Bible says. He's a man of war. Verse number 26. Here's the angel of the Lord. He says, arise and go toward the south on the way that goeth down from Jerusalem onto Gaza, which is desert. That's where he's directing him. Now, get a hold of this, because you're seeing this missionary expansion of the movement of God outreaching beyond Jerusalem to Samaria. Now he's getting ready to move this thing into the Gentile world. Do you see this happening? And there's a lot of people that this misconception of the mission field is over there. See, the mission field, it's over there. Serving God is over there. No. The mission field starts here before it goes over there. It goes over there because it moved from over here. That's how it works. Amen. There's a lot of people get this saying, because the mission field are people in China. The mission field are people in Africa. The mission field are people in Russia. The mission field are people in America. Amen? Everybody needs to know Jesus. So that puts you right smack in the center of God's mission field. He came to die for the world. And last I saw on a map, America was part of the world. Sometimes I wish it wasn't, but it is. Amen? And so it's the same thing with, oh, if I was just over there, then I could walk with God. If I lived over there, then my life would be better. If I could just live over there or marry somebody over there or have a job over there, then I'd be happy in the Lord. If you can't be happy in the Lord right here, you ain't going to be happy over there. Because guess what? Me right here, moving over here, is still me that was right over here, over there. Now I'm over. Am I right or am I right?
You're right.
Praise the Lord. Here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. But you just, this misconception, this idea, if I just, no matter what your house is, you're going to move somewhere else. Guess what? You got to wake up the next day and go to work. And before you do that, you're going to see this, if you're married, the person, you know, living next to you. None of that changes. Amen. You still got to go in the refrigerator and cook something and clean up. This cleaning isn't automatic. Amen. It doesn't change, brother. Acts chapter 8, verse number 20. So he's bringing them over there because he was faithful over here. You got a missionary burden for people over there. Where's your missionary burden right here? You think you're going to get it because you're over there and you don't have it when you're over here? You're going to walk with God if you're over there and you ain't walking God with when you're over here? It just simply doesn't work like that. But people would like to think otherwise, not the Spirit of God. And so the angel of the Lord said, arise, go toward the south onto the way that goes down from Jerusalem onto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, here he sees this man. He's in Ethiopia. Now, it would appear as if this man is a convert to Judaism. And he's an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures. So it's his authority involves, it's based on some sort of monetary responsibility that he has. And had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he's a Jewish proselyte. Now, a lot of people would trace the origin of Judaism finding its way into Ethiopia. Ethiopia is, it's the southern part of Egypt along the Red Sea. They call that the Horn of Africa, I believe. It's a group of, you know, it's a little bump on the side of Africa. And there's like four countries that constitute the Horn of Africa. Ethiopia is by far the largest. And in the Old Testament, there was an instance where somebody from that area came to visit Solomon. Anybody know who she was? The Queen of who?
Sheba.
Queen of Sheba. That's where Sheba is, Queen of Sheba. She's from Ethiopia. And was very impressed with what she saw. And apparently, that area had a female dominance in the leadership and role of government. And it would appear to still exist, at least at this point in time. And the common teaching is, and I'm not saying I necessarily agree with it, but it's not without some biblical substance, is that the Queen of Sheba had she committed fornication and had a love child? Is that a nice enough way to say part of it anyways? From Solomon. And I don't know if it's Menachel, whatever his name is. And eventually, now I'm not saying that didn't happen because Solomon had 1,000 wives. Maybe one of them was the Queen of Sheba. She's probably a pretty good looking girl. Lots of money, right up his alley. It's the kind of thing he liked, amen? But the teaching goes in the secular world is that when this happened, eventually that son came back and gained confidence enough that he was able, or one of the people with him, was able to take the Ark of the Covenant back with him to Ethiopia. To this day, the Ethiopian Jews that have now been converted to Christianity after this chapter, because he brought back what happened back to Ethiopia, he got saved. You got a bunch of Ethiopian Christians. They believe that in their possession is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's spawned by that movie in the 19-somethings by Spielberg, which has some validity to it. You know, we don't want the Nazis to get a hold of the Ark of the Covenant and make these supersonic, unkillable, you know, Hitlerians that are going to conquer the world. And so Indiana Jones is employed to prevent that from happening, and he has to start by going to Egypt and getting a hold of some secret passage to a chamber that's hidden underneath the temple in Jerusalem, where there's people that believe the Ark is buried under some chamber area. And these are all bits and pieces of the Bible. The thing is, in the Bible, when Nebuchadnezzar, look in Ezra chapter 1, when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Israel, he does so in such a way that he takes all the artifacts with him, and they're recorded in the Book of Kings. When he does that, there's a strange thing that you become aware of when you read the artifacts that he takes with him. One of them is missing. What is it? Take a guess. The Ark of the Covenant. And then again, after Babylon is destroyed and the Medes and Persians come into power, and Cyrus allows Israel to go back and rebuild their temple, in Ezra chapter number 1, he gives a list of the things that he's bringing to the temple, and it becomes very clear to you that something's missing. What is it? It's the Ark. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? The Ethiopian Christians that were converted from Judaism believe that responsibility, I'm not saying that's the case, all I'm telling you is there, I think Jeffrey Grant, there you go, Jeffrey. It's on my mind. Checker, got it. Okay. Ezra chapter 1. He teaches that pretty strongly, if I'm not mistaken, that they do. Now, these are things that, brother, you don't become dogmatic over. Come on. You read, you research, come up with your opinion. And if the Bible doesn't make it conclusive, then why in the world are you?
Right.
Amen. But it's still interesting, it lines up and aligns with what we're getting ready to see in the rest of this chapter. Because he's going to Jerusalem as the treasurer, believing he has some sort of special gift with the calling and purpose of his Jewish conversion to travel all the way from Ethiopia in another car or a plane. You know, you're talking about camels and all that kind of business. And I don't care who you are, it's just uncomfortable after a period of time. And you're going to go up like this, and you're going to go around like this, and you're going to go all the way to Jerusalem over here. And that, I mean, that's miles and miles and miles. And he goes there for a purpose. Amen? And the Messiah is not there. So on his way back, he's reading in the Bible, and you're going to see it's Isaiah 53. And he says, you know, gee, Philip, who's this talking about? I mean, is this himself or some other man? Because he thought he was going to meet the Messiah. And he doesn't. So he has to go all the way back to Queen of Sheba, or Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians at this time, and say, and she said, well, did you see him? And he has to say, nope, not yet. Met him in the Bible. Didn't meet him in person yet. Amen. What a wonderful God. He asked us to let go of all that we see and hold on to something we can't see. He asked us to let go of a person we can see and hold on to and fall in love with a person we can't see. Wow. Faith is kind of crazy, isn't it, in some ways? To the natural mind it is. Not to the spiritual mind, because even though you can't see him, you can. Where'd I say turn?
Ezra.
1 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, chapter 1. Isn't the Bible an incredible book? I didn't write it, brethren. Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 1, Ezra. Ezra 1, look at it in verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. So he's bringing back what was taken from. And had put them in the house of his gods. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath. Now look at this. The what?
Treasure.
The treasurer had the responsibility of the artifacts of the temple. What was the eunuch we're reading about called? Treasurer. Okay. This is what, I'm telling you why it's taught that this is what's transpiring here. I'm not saying it is in fact the case. And numbered them onto Shesbazar, the prince of Judah, and this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. Where's the ark? Because that's the biggie. Mm-hmm. Amen? It ain't here. Now look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. That was for me. You get to Daniel. Everybody knows where Daniel is. Andy says it's two books left of Malachi. Look at that. This guy's on top of things. Two books left. So go to Malachi and go backwards. ZYX. Malachi, two books. Zephaniah, three. You see it in verse 10? From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, that's people making a humble plea with supplies, my suppliants from Ethiopia, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. And there are those that believe when the Lord comes to earth and reigns on earth, that's the role of the Ethiopian Jews to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple. Is that in fact the case? I don't know. I just gave you verses why they teach that. Ma'am?
This is a little boring, but my grandmother taught me that.
Did she?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Well, what was boring? What she taught you, or was I just taught you?
She told me about the Ethiopians.
Okay.
And stuff like that.
Yeah.
Well,
you go online and check out they believe it strongly that they have been entrusted with this incredible responsibility. Now, back in Acts chapter 8. Now, as we read through this with that back history, maybe it'll help us understand this a little more. Not determining as a determining factor of whether or not they have the ark, but they do believe that God has a role for them in the future. And so he goes here and who had the charge of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem. Now, Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, I'm not certain that's her name or like the title of a dynasty, like you would say Pharaoh, king of where? There you go. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning, so he went to Jerusalem. He didn't see the Messiah. Sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. Now, you're going to see this is Isaiah chapter 53. that he's reading. So God is showing you the incredible passage in the Old Testament that tells you why the Messiah would die. Psalm chapter 23 is how he would die. Isaiah 53 is why he, it's Psalm 23 or 22.
So
22. And Isaiah 53 is why he would die. And Daniel chapter number 9 is when he would die. It's all right there. He's reading, why would he die? And you're going to see he's a substitute sacrifice in our behalf. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near. So here he's talking to him. And join thyself to this chariot. So Philip ran thither. It would appear as if Philip's a pretty fit fella. I mean, if you could run and catch up to a chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. Or else just the energy God provides when you're in his will. And heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? Now, he already knows the guy's going to need an interpretation, but he's drawing something out, interjecting something in hopes of a response that will allow him to springboard into the true meaning of Isaiah 53, which is going to happen. This is a perfect example of a door of witnessing opportunity open up naturally. He didn't have to force, he didn't run over and start beating on him, and, you know, the Bible says, he's just going over there. This man has been prepared to receive. And so often that's what exists in people's lives that you encounter. You'll recognize it by questions they ask. So be in tune to that. And it's not your responsibility to open their eyes. Just give the word. They want the book, God open their eyes. They want the truth, God will show them. And so he said, how can I? Now look what he says here, except what? See, I should what? Guide me. Jump over to Gospel of John chapter 16 and recognize this, because this is the primary role of leadership of a preacher and a teacher. It's not to boss you around and tell you what you got to believe. It's to guide you in the scriptures so that you in turn compare scripture with scripture to determine in fact of, is what that person told me the truth. That's what the Thessalonians did. Or the Bereans, rather, which were no, more noble than the Thessalonians. Where did I say turn?
John 16.
John chapter number 16. Oh, yeah, John 16.
Jeff.
Man.
I always thought, whenever I read that passage about Philip running up to the eunuch's chariot, I always found it fascinating that nobody tried to stop him because he's running up to a chariot.
That's right.
And there's treasure. The guy's a treasure.
There's other people around him.
Right, so yeah. Why didn't they try to, you know...
Yeah, I gotcha, yeah.
And,
yeah, well maybe he didn't have Donald Trump's, what's it called? John chapter 16, verse number 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will what? That's your role. God will give you a knowledge of scriptures that the Holy Spirit's guided you through, so that you in turn guide other people through. You see, God is giving for you to give. That's what he's people he's going to bring in your life. You're going to see it's what he's given to you. Whether it's grandchildren, whether it's neighbors, whether it's friends, whether it's work associates, things he's shown you are for the intent of you to show other people. But your role is to guide. Amen? That's what an overseer does. It's not to lord over the flock. Back in Acts chapter number 8. So except some man should guide me, and he uses men. I mean, the angel Lord, this could have been way easier, don't you think? If he just jumped from there and went over, the angel Lord did that himself? This is how God is pleased by this, that Philip's response of faith is something that would allow God to reach out to somebody who's hungering in faith. God enjoys using men responding by faith to his guidance. It's wonderful. This pleases him because it shows you trust him. Philip didn't say, I ain't going there. Are you kidding me? I'm hungry. I just finished dealing with all the Samaritans. And anyways, he says, how can I accept some man? Accept some man should sit with me. Now, this is what, and he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Or guide me, rather. And so now he's sitting with him. They're together. And in verse 32, The place of the scripture which he read was this. Now he begins to quote him, Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughters. What time do we got? Excuse me. Well, we'll read these two verses. We're not going to get as far as I want it to. That's not a surprise, is anybody? But where we get is worth getting, isn't it?
Right.
It's really nice to enjoy the ride. Verse number 32. The place of scripture we read is this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb. That's not calling somebody you're a stupid idiot. That means you can't talk, okay? And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, let me just give you this. We'll be closing with this, because next week we're going to get into some other heavy stuff here. But look at Isaiah 53. Now, you're going to find as you read this in Isaiah 53 that it is not a citation where it is a verbatim quote.
Right.
It's a free quote. And God had, did you ever quote a scripture to somebody and it's a free quote? Well, that person can't get saved because you didn't quote it verbatim. You didn't pause at a comma. Amen. Who memorizes the commas? Isaiah 53. You know, the inflection and tone of how you said it didn't have the sobriety of what God would. Just shut up. Just quote the word of God and let God do the work. Amen. Isaiah chapter number 53. So what the reason I'm saying this is because people will go here and they'll use an instance like this, because there's dozens of times in the Old Testament, to try to demonstrate that that they weren't quoting from a Hebrew Bible. Because it's not verbatim. This isn't a verbatim quote. It's a free quote. And whenever you have, see, the same God, the Holy Ghost, that inspired people to write the Old Testament is the same God that inspired people to write the New Testament. So I think he has the luxury of the liberty of giving a free quote in the inspiration of a citation of an Old Testament verse into the New Testament, and giving you the light of something he means and how it pertains to the person he's talking to in the New Testament. You find that over and over and over and over and over again. Because when you look, he wants to know, is this talking about some other man, himself, or some other man? And he preaches, he recognizes that Isaiah 53 isn't the nation of Israel.
Right.
It's just that he doesn't understand it's Jesus. The Jews believe Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel.
Yes.
They believe that as a nation they have to suffer in order for God to pour out the blessing. No, they're suffering because of their rebellious heart. God's not done with the Jew. He's going to bless them, but right now he ain't, brother. Right now they're under some hard times, and it's going to get harder. Get ready to go through the tribulation. But that's not so the world could be saved. Amen. Jesus suffered so that we could be saved.
Yeah.
In Isaiah chapter 53, I think we're going to have to stop. We're going to have to, because we're simply, we're going to run out of time. But let me show you the two verses that quote it. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. Let's read through this chapter. We'll close just reading through it to point something out. Who hath believed our report, Isaiah 53, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So he reads through this, and he kind of gets stuck in the mud at verse 7 and 8. So he says, for he, see, now you're going to find he and he and him, it's going to be like 49 times, something like that, in this passage. One time, it's a she. Well, he isn't a she. Not in God's world. But he says, but why would he have that? Because when you find that he is a she, that's one of the citations in Acts that he's showing you. They don't equate. And what you realize, it has to do with the sheep being sheared. It has to do with the white as wool sheep being sheared from a he given to a she. Does anybody know who that might be? You and I, clothed in his righteousness. We're the bride. And he said, now watch this right here, because, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ was not, I'm not saying nothing bad about Brad Pitt, I hope he's saved, but he was no Brad Pitt, amen? I'm not saying he wasn't a handsome man, he didn't have the Hollywood glitter and glamour, you know? And there's no airbrush to the word of God, brother. Amen. And there is no beauty that we should desire as him. So he looked like an ordinary man that stood out because he had no blemishes. So, I mean, obviously he was a man. There was something about him that was manly and you were drawn to him. And there was an attractiveness to him, but it wasn't this Hollywood type of attraction. There was no beauty that we should desire him. So he wasn't going to be asked to be a male model. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. Now God says over and over, man, how could you mistake this for being Israel when he repeats it so many times? That's a rebellious heart. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was that, isn't that what Adam and Eve did? It wasn't God that hid from them. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I was guilty of that till I was 20 years old. When I got saved. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. You see the substitute? The wages of sin is death. God has, he's holy. He has to judge sin. Well, he doesn't want you to die in your sins. So what does Christ do? He comes here as a man and dies for man's sins. Perfect plan. The only problem is people don't believe it. For he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before. See what it says? Her share is done. So he openeth not his mouth. Now that is what, that's not a mistake. That's what's called progressive revelation. Because it's only found female right here, and it has to do with the wool as white as snow of the sheep that was sheared. Because you know it was a male sheep, because he tells you all the way through. Now look at this, jump over to this in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. We'll stop here and we'll look at the other one next week. If you can make it here next week. Let us be glad and rejoice. Isn't it good to be saved? Somebody say amen. Amen. It's just good to be saved. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor. Now that's what they're saying in heaven. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. We often say, oh, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. No, the problem is really, brother, we're too earthly-minded to be any heavenly good. Let's face it, amen? Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb, like in Isaiah 53, is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of God. Of the saints. That's you and I, brother. That's why it's her. It's called a progressive revelation. Amen. Well, we're going to stop there and we'll look at the other one next week. Like I said, if you can make it back here. Amen.